Good morning. It is a real privilege to be with y'all today here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Somewhere here I have a Presbyterian card. Stephen, if I can get your stamp on this. I've been at the EPC, the OPC, the PCUSA, and now the PCA. And so if I get four more stamps, I can go to the General Assembly of my choice. So I'm really excited about this.
Believe me, there's enough.
Yes. I'm going for the ARP, the RPCNA, the WKRP. Y'all don't know about that one in Cincinnati? Y'all familiar with that? Okay. I do want to warn you, the last Presbyterian church that I did preach at is no longer a Presbyterian church. But fear not, you have a wonderful pastor who's going to make sure everything's straightened out after I leave today. I am a Baptist, I should tell you up front, but hope none of you will hold that against me. You won't try to put me underwater or anything like that. I know that. I'm sure of that. Here I am. I thought today it might be a little dicey preaching a sermon from 1 Samuel. I know how you Presbyterians are, preaching your 54-part sermons on 1 Samuel. I thought perhaps Stephen has done that, but maybe not. And I thought of another famous Presbyterian phrase, maybe I'll get lucky. He will not have done a 54-part series on the first time. You've not done that lately. That's good. Okay. All right. Well, enough silliness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is for us, your people, to gather around your word. We wait expectantly that you might speak to us. By the power of your Spirit, fulfill your promise that your word will not return void, but that it will achieve the purpose for which you have sent it. Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, it might be an odd thing, I think, to start a sermon off, or a sermon text off, with a put down. But I warn you, if you're a Saul kind of guy or a Saul kind of girl, you're not going to leave here feeling very good today. There are many things here that we might feel good about today, aren't there? We're alive. This is a glorious thing, isn't it, to be alive? We're created in the image of God. We're part of the covenant people of God. We're gathered together here with the covenant people of God, this church, and perhaps even in your family life, you're surrounded by the covenant people of God. You may even be converted, actually part of the blood-bought family of Christ, that will forever live in God's eternal bliss. In other words, you're currently awash in God's grace, or we might say you're experiencing in this very moment the provision and the providence of God. This is a glorious thing to know. But you have to understand, Saul did not see it this way. He did not see the world in this way. Saul, we have to get... I don't want to get confused with the New Testament here. This is a different Saul, by the way. This is not Saul of Tarsus. I want to be very clear about that. He did not live for 1,200 years. King Saul did not see the world this way. He saw the world as a place where he needs to make it. And he wants to make it right now. And he thought he had a pretty clear vision of how to make that happen. Fight, win, repeat. That was pretty much what was in Saul's vision. Saul was going to be a self-made man in a world that he himself would make. Do you know any makers out there? Do you have a little bit of making in your heart? Saul knew what it was to have making in his heart. Now, of course, the prophet Samuel was not surprised by this. Well, perhaps a little. Remember, Samuel is the one who himself anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. And that's pretty special, isn't it? The first king of Israel. Actually, the second king, isn't he? Who's the first king of Israel? God himself. Yes, God. They were a theocracy. They were ruled by God. Now, of course, Israel at this time was not much in the world's eye, but you have to remember that Israel was the apple of God's eye. God loved Israel. Now, if you read the book of Judges, you might wonder how this could be so. Have you preached any sermon series on Judges lately? That's sad, sad, tragic stuff. But God is a tenacious, long-suffering, patient lover of His people. But Saul did not understand this. Saul, like most of the narcissists in the world, mind you, we're putting Saul in a category, aren't we? Saul, like most of the narcissists in the world, cannot or will not see what he has done wrong in this moment recorded here in 1 Samuel 15. He merely reconstructs a reality to fit his needs. Remember, Saul is a maker of worlds. Saul is a maker of a Saul world. Do we have that within our hearts? Calvin talked about our hearts being idol factories, building, constructing idols. Part of this building of and constructing of idols is you have to create a world in which this idol can exist, a world in which this idol has power. And Saul himself has created a reality to fit his needs. This makes Saul a little man. He will not live in the real world. He will not live in reality. Instead, he floats off into this fantasy world that does not exist, one in which Saul, is the Lord. Saul is the one who reigns over Israel. Saul is the one who provides for Israel's needs. Saul is a little man. Does anybody catch the irony of that? Remember when Saul was chosen as Israel's king? What type of man was he? He was a large man. We might say he was large and in charge. Not as big as Goliath, mind you, but he was head and shoulders over his fellow countrymen. A large man, physically large. But Samuel here indicts him as being little of heart. He is a little man. Big Saul, but a little man. Because only a little man would act as Saul acts here. He acts as if his actions are not paramount. He acts like the redemption of the world is not at stake. Israel's continuing relationship with Yahweh was crucial. If they did not continue in relationship with Yahweh, they would not continue to exist. And Saul is at the head of Israel and responsible for the continuance of that relationship. God is committed to this course of action that's going to bring about the redemption of the world, this course of action that's going to bring about the gospel coming into the world. Remember how crucial Israel is in that story? From the time of Abraham, we see that God is working through a people, through Jacob, through Israel, and then eventually expands, and then eventually we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who himself comes from Israel. So God is committed to this course of action. All you have to do is look at the Joseph story, for instance. The Joseph story. Think about what God put Joseph through all those years just to ensure that a wee little clan of 70 people could endure. 70 of them enduring in Egypt, saved from the famine. God was willing to put Joseph through the ringer to make that happen. And here Saul is. All he has to do is be obedient to the Lord. All he has to do is hear the word of the Lord and do the word of the Lord and be a faithful king. And yet he could not face his responsibilities. I think it's like this for a lot of us in areas of responsibility in our lives, whether it be as a father, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, or in all relationships. Every relationship implies responsibility, doesn't it? We have responsibilities as a result of being in relationship with other people. And every time we look upon that responsibility in a halfway look, we have become little people. We have shrunk back from the responsibilities that are at hand. And Saul does that here. He shrinks back. He shirks this responsibility that was accepted by his forefathers. His forefathers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and Joshua, all these put their shoulder to the gospel plow. All of them. They were not little men because they knew that they were God's men. They knew that they were God's men. Now, as part of the continued survival of Israel, God sends Saul and his men to vanquish the Amalekites. You may not be familiar with the Amalekites, and that's understandable. There are a lot of ites in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's hard to keep them straight. There's Hittites and Jebusites, and the list goes on. But the Amalekites were a special people. This tribe of nomads had been an irritant to Israel since the time of the wilderness wanderings. They had not been nice to Israel. They did not say to Israel, "Welcome to the neighborhood." They were the folks who poked and prodded in warfare and violence. Three times in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Israel is commanded to conquer the Amalekites and wipe them off the face of the earth. This command comes from Yahweh. If you ever wonder if Yahweh cares about you, just know how He feels about your enemies. He is committed to the destruction of your enemies. We see this in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul is being persecuted, or the church is being persecuted. Paul comforts them and he says, "Hey, there's going to come a day when your enemies are going to be taken care of. Look to that day. Look to that day in hope. Endure right now, but look to that day in hope, because one day all will receive their just deserts." And the Amalekites here were to receive their just deserts. The great king Saul would be the fulfillment of this command in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He would be the instrument that God would use to judge and to destroy the Amalekites. There had to be such excitement in the camp of Israel. Here we have this new king, a king who, it's a day of hope. He's going to destroy the Amalekites. There has been such fervor, such chatter in the camp as they prepared to go into battle, because Israel knew that the Lord was with them. But this new leader, of course, fails. Saul was partially obedient to the Lord. Partially obedient to the Lord. That doesn't fly with the Lord, does it? He wants complete obedience. He wants all of us. He doesn't want 50% obedience, but that's what he receives from Saul. Saul did wipe out the people. He wiped out the Amalekites, but he took the choice spoils. And here we hear echoes of Achan. Echoes of Achan. You remember the sin of Achan? There at Ai, where they were called upon to practice harem, to practice the ban. Everything was to be consumed. And what does Achan do? He conceals a little under the rug in his tent. There's not a good outcome for Achan. And it won't be for Saul either. They took the choice spoils, the sheep and the oxen and their king. I think the first thought of the Israelites had to have been, "We're going to eat good tonight. This is going to be a wonderful celebration. I mean, we've wiped out the Amalekites, and our king has said that this is okay. Our king has said he's the one who heard the word of the Lord, and we assume he's been obedient to it." You may ask, why slay all but the king? Y'all notice that? Saul brings back Agag. Well, it's because if you keep a domesticated king around your court, every day, day in, day out, you wake up every day and go, "There's Agag over there. Talk of, I'm a big man. Remember? I'm large and in charge. And Agag's my little boy over there. Agag's my boy. He sits in the chair over there that I assigned to him. Agag of the Amalekites. Hey, Agag, where are you people?" Every day Saul gets to be puffed up in the court as he looks upon Agag. Just as an aside, if you read on, you find out how Agag ends up. It's a terribly, tragically comic story. He comes, he presents himself to Samuel. The scripture text says, cheerfully. I mean, here's a man who's been spared his life. He comes to him cheerfully. And what does Samuel do? He does what Saul should have done in the first place. He hacks Agag into pieces. He says, "You killer of children, you killer of sons of mothers, I too will leave your mother childless as well." And he hacks Agag to pieces. It's not good to be the king of the Amalekites. But Agag was a chief spoil for Saul, a chief reminder of what a big man he was. But remember, this reminder of a big man was what made him a little man. trying to construct and make his own world. Why has Saul done this? Why has Saul explicitly rebelled against the word of the Lord? Watch closely what Saul says when he first sees Samuel. This is wonderful. Remember this if you ever sin. If you ever get in trouble with your mom and dad, if you ever get in trouble with your boss, or start with this. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Your mom and dad come home after the end of the day and you say, I did everything you said to do. You're great. Did I tell you how wonderful you are? You're a great dad. You're a really great dad. I love it. It's not even Father's Day. You're great. That's a great start, isn't it? It's so sad. It would be comic if it weren't so tragic. Samuel says then, what then, and this is very sarcastic on the part of Samuel, which reminds us that sarcasm is a part of Scripture. Samuel says, what then is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, that I hear? What is this I'm hearing, Saul? What is this I'm smelling? Then Saul proceeds to explain why he has done this. This is good. Again, if you ever get into trouble, it's always good to remember to have an explanation. Saul has an explanation. First, it's the people that you gave me. We hear echoes of the garden here, don't we? Remember how Adam explained away his sin? Oh, it's a woman that you gave me. She's the one who did it. She got it all started. Not me. Saul says, it's your people. It's these people that you gave me. Secondly, he says, I can see why you can't understand this, Samuel. He threw this on him. He said, it's a God thing. I can see why you don't understand. It's a God thing. Saul here is going to use religion as a buffer for his disobedience. Wow. The gall of Saul. Wow. We were going to sacrifice. I think at that point Saul thought perhaps that the whole entire discussion would be over. We were going to sacrifice. It's that simple. Don't you understand, Samuel? Haven't you been around this Israelite worship some? Don't you know how these things work? We were going to sacrifice. There's one big problem, though. The spoils of the Amalekites were under the ban. They were under a concept known as harem. They were to completely be devoted to the Lord, and in turn, they were to be destroyed. But Saul says they're going to sacrifice these animals. Now, this is somewhat like your kid wrecking your car, and they come home, and you say to them, how are you going to pay for this? And they go into their wallet and pull out their credit card that has their name on the front of it, but is from your account, to say, can we use this? Essentially, Saul was bringing what had already been devoted to the Lord, which already should have been destroyed, to say, oh, we're going to give it back to the Lord. Well, it wasn't Saul's to give back to the Lord. It wasn't the people of Israel's to give back to the Lord. This is ridiculous. Just like that credit card. So Samuel says, you think you're so smart? Then answer me this. Answer me this, Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now let's think about this for a moment before we get ahead of ourselves. Sometimes this can be difficult for us because we live on the other side of the Great Divide. We live on the other side of the New Covenant. Beneficiaries of the atoning propitiation of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the once and for all sacrifice. But Israel is on the other side of this divide. Israel was under mandate to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. It was the way in which they stayed in relationship with God. It was the process that had been handed down from God's own hand to His people to say, this is the way in which we're to function together so I don't just consume you all. Burn up the burnt offerings. Lay out the sacrifice. Let the blood flow so that your blood does not flow. The sacrificial system was just a fold out of the day of Passover. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb saved the people of Israel. So over and over, the blood of bulls and goats, it has saved the people of Israel. God has not consumed them. This is how Israel would remain in right relationship to God. This is how He would cleanse them from their uncleanness. This is how He would wash them from their sins. This is how they would be made holy to worship God. There was no other way. This is the system that God had laid out. The offerings were to be a pleasant aroma in the nostrils of God. Think about that image that we have there in Leviticus. As the offerings rise up, as those burnt offerings rise up, they go up into the heavens, and they're pictured as a pleasant aroma. God says a pleasant aroma in His nostrils. Now, there are times that God does not care for sacrifices, and we'll speak of those in just a short while. But just know, sacrifices were a thing. Now, if you know the history of Israel, particularly that of King Saul, you know this is not the first time that he has been disobedient to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has come to him before. In chapter 13, if you flip back a couple of pages, you'll see he took it upon himself to offer sacrifices when he should have waited upon Samuel's arrival. This is a very, very famous story of Saul's first rejection by God. The first time he's rejected, his dynasty is rejected, his house is rejected, and essentially Saul is told as a result of his disobedience that his children will not continue on in the line of the kingship. That pleasure, that privilege is given to King David. His house is going to stand forever. Saul's house could have stood forever. But if he had waited upon Samuel, he was supposed to wait for Samuel for 7 days. And then Samuel was going to come and offer sacrifices, and then they would go into battle. But it would have required faith in a promise-keeping God for Saul to have done this. Remember, Saul is a constructor of worlds, a maker of worlds, an idol factory. Instead, he says, if it's going to be, it's going to be me. Because Saul was a legend in his own mind. Saul was religious. John Henry Newman says this in his sermon on Saul. He said, Saul was religious, but religious in his own way, not God's way. Religious in his own way, not God's way. Does that hit close to home a little bit? He was religious in his own way, not God's way. Like Frank Sinatra, he did it his way. Saul thought of Saul most all of the time. Even at his end, we'll see on down as we see the story of Saul unfold, which is a sad, sad, tragic story. We see even at the end of Saul's life, he conjures up. He has a witch essentially conjure up the ghost of Samuel. This is a weird story in the Bible. But he brings this ghost of Samuel back, and first thing Samuel does is he just starts laying into him. And Saul's like, oh, this again. But he says to Samuel, this ghost of Samuel, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. Did you hear all those very important pronouns that went all throughout Saul's lament? Still Saul, not the people of God, not Israel, but Saul. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about my situation. My situation here on the battlefield. There in the field at Gilgal in chapter 13, Saul focuses on the dwindling numbers of the Israelites. That's part of the story. Part of the interesting part of the story is the Israelites. They started peeling off as those 7 days started ticking away. We don't know exactly what was going on here, but Saul was losing men right and left, and the numbers were going down as they didn't go into battle. But he also saw the massing of the Philistines. The Philistines were preparing for battle. But the one thing he didn't see, like Elisha's servant, he did not see the armies of the Lord arrayed upon the hilltops. He did not see the hand of the Lord at work because he did not have spiritual eyes to see this. As a matter of fact, in all of this, Saul does not mention the Lord at all, which is really amazing when you think about it. He is the king of Israel. He did not mention the Lord at all. He sees the sacrifice that Samuel is supposed to come give as a mere formality. He does not need the priestly blessing before he goes off into battle. He does not need these things. And why is that? Because Saul has constructed a world of his own making. Not a divine world, not a world that's governed and ruled by God, not a world where God is sovereign and Lord over all, but a world in which Saul is going to have to make it. And what we see here is that Saul is not a very devout man. Have you thought about that much lately? About Saul and his life? He was just not a very devout man. He was not, oh, here's that phrase, a man after God's own heart. You would never catch him, or his wife would never catch him dancing before the Lord. That's just not the kind of guy Saul was. And we see Samuel here elevates this severe lack within him in chapter 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly," talking about his going ahead and sacrificing. "You have not kept the command of your Lord, your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what God commanded you." In many ways, Saul is a judgment upon the Israelites themselves, in that he rejected the word of the Lord. He refused to be obedient to it. How is he a representative of Israel themselves? Well, even in the existence of Saul, the fact that they have a king, they have been disobedient to the word of the Lord. They have demanded what type of king? A king like all the other nations have. And this king that they wanted was going to do something very particular. He was going to lead them out into battle. Now, if you've read the Old Testament very carefully and you see the story of Israel, you know who leads Israel out into battle. Who was with Israel when they marched around the city of Jericho? Was that a king? A human king? No, it was God himself, God going before them to fight their battle. So Saul is a judgment upon Israel themselves. Well, let's go back to our current story in chapter 15, where Samuel answers his rhetorical question about, does God prefer sacrifices, or does he require obedience? He says in that verse, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Here, Samuel indicts Saul for the sins of rebellion and presumption. He equates rebellion with divination or witchcraft. This is what the pagans themselves did to figure out what the divine will was, what they should do in a particular situation, or how they should answer a particular question. They went to the seer or the witch to ask them, say, "What should we do?" And then they would tell them. Samuel also accuses Saul of presumption, calling it sin and idolatry. Now, both of these things, both rebellion and presumption, are denials of the authority of God. Denials of the authority of God. This could not be more opposed to the pattern that the kingship was to have in Israel. The king of Israel, going all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, the king of Israel was to be the premier student of the Word of God. He's supposed to write down the book of the law himself by hand, and then to go back and read the book of the law over and over again, and then not just read it, but to do it, to cede to God's authority, to bow the knee to God's authority, to be a student of God's word, but also a practitioner. And Saul was neither. He studied and practiced the law of Saul. Saul's presumption manifested in a way that's familiar to us. He believed himself to know the will of God without having to consult prophecy, without having to consult the prophet Samuel. And in doing so, he constructed a god of his own imagination, which is indeed idolatry. Here's what he did, essentially. And we do this all the time, I think. He abstracted the notion of sacrifice. He made it an abstract idea. He took this mandate for offering sacrifices and decided that the idea that offering sacrifices was never a bad idea. But there are times when it's a bad idea, isn't it? When you're 156 hours into a 68-hour wait, and you go ahead and sacrifice, when God has told you as a king to commit everything to the ban, but you take the sheep and oxen back, why does this happen? Because you know better than God. We have this happen all the time, don't we? I would not serve a God like that. I don't like what I'm reading here in the Bible. I think maybe we can find something better. Saul took a principle of the faith, we sacrifice to cleanse ourselves of sin, and turned it into an absolute. Now, we do this with ideas and things as well. Think about this. For instance, the concept of love. L-O-V-E. I don't know if you are aware, but that is a very flexible concept. It is very stretchy. Love! It really unwinds, doesn't it? We can do all kinds of things about love. Now, as Christians, we love, don't we? That's a verb we use a lot. It's a noun we use a lot. We can talk about love, though, in an abstract way, can't we? We can abstract it to such a way that it's cut off from the rest of scriptural knowledge, so it's cut off from the context of Scripture, so it's just a word that kind of stands. Maybe we pluck out a few verses here and there, like verse 23a, not B, just 23a. We'll take that part, and we'll take this part, and we'll take that part, and we construct ourselves a theology of love off of about 12 words that come out of the Bible. You can just move them around. It's fun that way, isn't it? Let's make our own Bible today. Don't do that in Sunday school, by the way, kids. That's not good. Okay. We can tend to think about love in a very general way, but of course God thinks about love in a very specific way, doesn't He? He has very specific ideas about what love is. But sometimes when we don't focus on those specific ideas, we slip into generalizations and simplification. Our rhetoric can get us in trouble. For Saul, it was like this. God likes animal sacrifices. How could we go wrong? For us, we may say, God is love. That's a good start, isn't it? That's in the Bible, right? You could probably quote the scripture from 1 John. God is love. Love is love. You love who you love. Are we still on the right track? We've gotten off track there, haven't we? We were talking about love, though. It's all about love, really, isn't it? We have to be careful with this. We can do it with the holiness of God. If we say the holiness of God is an abstract idea, we can make up laws and legal structures that run people away from God while we imagine ourselves to be perfect so that we can be up close to this holy God. It's necessary. We have to construct worlds in order for this to happen. Of course, rather than rebellion or presumption, what God wants to see from us, He wants to see obedience, doesn't He? He wants to see obedience to His Word, a desire to live lives that conform to the image of Christ Jesus. So how do we come before the Lord? How do we come before the Lord? When we come before the Lord, we must come garlanded and crowned with obedience. Does the Lord love sacrifices and the sizzling fat of rams? I say that on a barbecue day. The sizzling fat of rams running down. He takes great pleasure in that at times. He loves to see Israel offering these sacrifices. But God's real love is when His will is done on earth as it's done in heaven. Hearken to, heed the word of the Lord. Don't ignore it. Don't forget it. Don't muffle it. Let it ring out in your life so that it eventually resonates with how you live your life. Saul serves as a warning, first to Israel and now to us, that the Lion of Judah, when he roars, he demands to be heard. And if we ignore him, this lion will become dangerous to us all. Now, today is a day of feasting in our country. This is the closing part, by the way. I always love it when preachers, they lie all the time, don't they? They say, all right, and in closing, this really is. Hang on. Today is a day of feasting in our country. Many of us will eat and continue to eat, whether we are hungry or not. But in general, we tend to eat until we're full, don't we? What does it mean if we're not hungry for Jesus? I saw a church sign the other day that was very helpful with this. It said, if we are not hungry for Jesus, we are probably full of ourselves. Saul was a man who was full of himself. There was no room for God in him. He was packed tight with self. I had a friend who said about another man, he said, I feel sorry for that man's wife. And I said, really? Why? He said, because there's no way that anyone could love that man as much as he loves himself. And I said, I think you're right. We have to ask ourselves, are we so self-saturated, so consumed with ourselves, so bent on loving ourselves, that it will be difficult for us to experience the love of God? The Scriptures are replete with this idea of properly ordered loves. If we place God at the top and ourselves somewhere down here, I think we'll have a pretty good chance of ordering the rest of those loves. But that's a necessity, properly ordered loves. They say a word, too, about religiosity. That's a great word, isn't it? Religiosity. Sounds like something you ought to name your summer camp. Religiosity. Don't do it. Religiosity is never a proper substitute for true religion. Religiosity is the practice of ritual for the purpose of placating interested parties. Ritual for the purpose of placating interested parties. To some extent, you may be trying to please God with your religiosity, or perhaps family members or friends or fellow church members. You may be trying to assuage a guilty conscience. If I do this religious thing, I think it's going to help. That's religiosity. In our culture, we have a mantra, don't we? Fake it until you make it. But there could be no fakery before God. God sees right through it. He saw right through Saul. Samuel saw right through Saul. We see right through Saul. So don't think you're fooling anybody. Maybe some people, but you're not going to fool God. Now, there are times, of course, when we do religious actions when we don't have religious feelings, aren't there? Some of you did not have a real religious feeling this morning when you woke up. Maybe you had your July 4th barbecue yesterday, and you woke up this morning, and you didn't feel quite religious. You thought, maybe we don't have to go to church today. It's possible. Not likely. You're Presbyterian. Well, it's not unusual for you to feel this way. The power for accomplishing the works of the Lord must be deeper than our emotive life can deliver. I love this statement from the past General Assembly, the General Assembly of this week, dealing with the matter of the worthiness of pastoral candidates in the PCA. It said, the candidate must give clear testimony of reliance upon his union with Christ and the benefits thereof. Oh, you got to love Presbyterians. And the benefits thereof by the Holy Spirit, depending on this work of grace to make progress over sin. Our progress in true religion is completely powered by this relationship. Our union with Christ, that's what gives us the strength to go on day by day. The benefits that we receive from the Holy Spirit as a result of us being in union with Christ, this is where the power comes from. It doesn't come from a false sense of religious action. It doesn't come from religiosity. This is religion, true religion, aimed toward God. But the fakery of hypocrisy, the religiosity that acts to be seen but has no other value, is denounced. Dare we say hated by God. Now that's a big statement, is it? You really don't, on the church side, you don't want to put out a sermon title that says hated by God. That's not going to get a lot of folks in the door. But this is hated by God. We mentioned earlier that there are some times that God does not care for sacrifices that are made with undevoted hands. The prophet Isaiah relays the word of the Lord to Israel in chapter 1. The Lord says to Israel, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Bring no more religiosity. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Those things just don't go together. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, notice this language here, I will hide my eyes from you. The very thing that Adam and Eve hoped for in the garden, Israel has finally achieved. You spread out our hands, he will hide his eyes from us. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So what here does the divine physician recommend as the remedy for this awful state of mind? or this awful state of heart. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. As James says, true religion is this, to care for widows and orphans. But how can we wash? How can we make ourselves clean? How are we to stop our sinning? I always loved that Sam Jones, that Methodist preacher. That was his primary message. Stop your sinning, as if. The preacher of the book of Hebrews has the solution. The blood of bulls and goats is inadequate for this task. We will not do with this self-styled cafeteria-selected religion, doing it my way. Remember Saul's way? We'll have to find our cleansing in the once-for-all sacrifice, the Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We will have to stop plotting and planning the agenda for our best life now. We'll have to surrender ourselves to the way of the cross, to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the agony of the cross. I wonder today, can you see the joy that's set before you? Can you see the joy that's set before you? Because Saul could not. Saul only saw the man in the mirror. Could you imagine if Saul had a cell phone and social media? Saul would be a wild man. Saul did not see God. He did not see the heart of God for his people. And most importantly for Saul, Saul did not see God's heart for him. For what did God want him to bring before him? Rivers of oil? 1,000 oxen? His firstborn child? No. The prophet Micah tells us he wanted him to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God. This is what he asks of us today. Can we set down our agenda and be conformed to his? This is the path to true joy, not the Saul path, but the God path. Let's pray.